Truth against deception. 1 John 2:26-27. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask you to grant us your word, grant us true knowledge of it, and enable us, Lord, by this assurance that we have this anointing, to be able to discern between good and evil, between that which is true and that which is deceitful. We ask, Lord, that this will help us to bear fruit, to bear much fruit, and so prove to be your disciples. Encourage us and build us up in the faith, knowing what we read and knowing what we believe based on these words. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. John the Apostle, he has told us many times why he is writing his book. He has told us from the beginning and he will tell us until the end. In this passage, he tells us that he's trying to protect us from deceivers. Protect us from deceivers. And his various reasons for writing his letter are all interrelated. They cannot be separated. Because if we understand what his purposes are, they will be bound up together. They are one and united in their purpose. Their purpose is to grant us assurance. He told us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He wants the joy of the teacher as well as the joy of the student to be one joy, to have a complete, one, united joy. That's what he wants. That's why he writes. Because he has no greater joy than this, than to see his children walking in the truth. 3 John verse 4. He also told us another reason why he's writing, and he wrote in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. He tells us repeatedly why he's writing. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He writes to these various categories of people in the church to encourage them to press on, since they already have these benefits, the benefits of redemption, since they already have these benefits in Christ, he wants them to persevere, to endure and continue to proceed in the Christian life, progress in the Christian life, so that these benefits continue in them and bear fruit in their life. He tells us now in 2:26, he's writing to prevent us from being misled if and only if temporarily. In the elect, the misleading will be temporary, not permanent. If one is permanently misled or deceived, then he is led into destruction. But in our case, he's telling us he's writing for the purpose concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They are trying to deceive to eternal destruction, but he's saying it is going to, in your case, you might be tripped up, you might stumble, you might sin, you might believe something that's false for a while, but not permanently, not until the end to destruction. He's writing so that we are not deceived. It is constant in the Christian life that deception will come. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. That is the case. That is the truth of the Christian life. That's his reason in our passage, to prevent deception from proliferating, from producing sin and evil in our midst. And if we are constantly assured that we are following the truth and not deception, then what will we have? That he tells us in his final section in chapter 5, 11 to 13. The final time, the last time he tells us why he's writing, he tells us this, 5:11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. If we are in Christ, we have life. And he wants us to know, that's why he wrote, he wants us to know, to have confidence, to have assurance, to have the stability of faith, the sure foundation of Christ in us, and to know that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. He wants us to have this. That's why he's writing. Well, how is it possible, therefore, in this way, for us to have more assurance? If we are practicing discernment. Discernment so that we are not deceived. He's telling us these things, everything he writes, to prevent deception in our life. So that we're not wayward, we're not double-minded, we're not waffling, but we are strong and secure on the highway of holiness. Speedily on the highway of holiness. Isaiah 35:8. That's the highway we should be traveling. Not any other path. But the deceivers are out there. And so, he wants to prevent deception. But also we see in verse 27, we are equipped. We are equipped. God has not left us alone without the equipment to handle fending off and discerning deception. 27, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. He tells us, as for you, I know I'm trying to prevent deception, but I have this confidence in the elect. The elect have this, the anointing from God, which you receive from him, is in you. All of the elect have the anointing of God in them, remaining in them, continuing in them. Further, you have no need for anyone to teach you. There's no need for the way God handles this anointing. There is no way for, or no reason for anyone to teach you, because you have been already established in the anointing. The anointing of God has taught you what you need to know. We'll see later, he doesn't mean you don't need a teacher. Further, but as his anointing teaches you about all things. Notice there, the anointing of God teaches us about all things. The source of our instruction is not coming from another human, if it's the truth. It's actually and ultimately coming from God himself through his Holy Spirit to each of us. This anointing teaches us, the elect, about all things. Everything we need to know will be taught to us by God. He doesn't leave us hapless and helpless and hopeless. He does not leave us that way. He leaves us with this anointing. And then the confidence we should have in it, that this anointing is so critical, so important, he says, is true and is not a lie. The anointing of God is true, not a lie. When doubts arise, we wonder if it is true, if the anointing is true, if the Word of God is true, if what I'm reading is true in the Scripture. But the anointing is true, not a lie. Because with God, truth and lies do not commingle. Truth and lies cannot coexist. Truth and lies have no place before God. He will not tell us and teach us some truths and some lies. It's either true or it's a lie. It's true. The anointing is true and not a lie. So whatever God tells us and teaches us by His anointing cannot be a lie. The moment we know it's a lie, we know it's not coming from His anointing. It's coming from Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. James 3, 15. Further, in 27, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. The anointing has taught us, has taught the elect. Therefore, he says, you abide in Him. You abide in Him is not an imperative, it's a statement. It's an indicative statement. You abide in Him. That is true of you. As he said at the beginning of 27, he says at the end, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. He's stating the fact of the matter. And also at the end, just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. You are in Him when this is a reality. And in the case of the disciples of John, he knows that primarily, predominantly, they have this anointing because he has seen the fruit that is evident in their life. Okay, having reviewed what we have here, let's go into greater detail about this. Firstly, in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The purpose of Scripture is to avert sin. The purpose of Scripture is to condemn sin. The purpose of Scripture is to show us that our sin is detestable in the sight of God. However, the Lord has made a way to escape the penalty of our sin, which is found in the gospel of Christ. We need this concept. We need the gospel presented to us in written form. If we do not have it in written form, then we cannot know. We need to know what sin is and what salvation is. We need to know what both are and how sin is accomplished and how salvation is accomplished in Christ. We need to know it. That's why the Bible is given. That's why it is written. We have the Bible written for this very purpose. It says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need the foundation of the Bible written in order for us to know God. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. 2 Timothy 3:14. Here he will teach us we need this word written so that we know salvation. We have salvation. We obtain salvation, both salvation and sanctification. Not only salvation and live a life of lawlessness and wickedness, but salvation and sanctification, they go together, and that is the foundation that we must hear. We must hear these truths. 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. From childhood, Timothy learned. From chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1:5, we learned that he learned the word of God from his grandmother and his mother. They taught him the scriptures, which led him to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Further, though, the scripture is profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man of God. If we are to make a claim to God, we must use the scriptures for these purposes. Well, when it is used for teaching, we learn what is true and we learn what is not true. When we use it for reproof, we must know what's in it to be able to present it to somebody to reprove him. What if someone needs correction, which is a milder form of reproof? What if someone needs correction? Do we present our wisdom or the scriptural wisdom? The scriptural wisdom. That's the purpose for correction. How about for building up, for training, for the exercise of righteousness? He says here, for training in righteousness. If we want to know righteousness, we have to know the word of righteousness. If we don't know the word of righteousness, how can we be trained in righteousness? Ignorance is not bliss in the Christian life. Ignorance of the word of God is not bliss. Ignorance of the word of God is destruction in the Christian life. We cannot and should not be ignorant of it. We must be trained in the righteousness that is found in the word of righteousness. It's called word of righteousness in Hebrews, Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. And then we also must be equipped for every good work. Not good work based on one's own estimation. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 12, 8. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. And how can we know it? Except by the word of God. Now this word that is written in order to protect us and to keep us from following falsehoods. From following falsehoods. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1:16. 1:16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. We also are not following cleverly devised tales. The miracles, the supernatural works of God in the Bible, are not cleverly devised tales. The virgin birth, the sinlessness of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all of the prophecies related are not cleverly devised tales. None of the miracles of the Old Testament, none of the miracles of the New Testament are cleverly devised tales. These are prophetic words, sure and firm, made, produced by the Holy Spirit, two holy prophets. So it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, meaning the prophets did not present their own interpretation of matters, their own knowledge of matters. They presented God's knowledge of matters because they had the words of God. And they knew they were to preach them. 2 Peter 3:1-2. 2 Peter 3:1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This second letter, of course, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In this second letter, he is stirring up our minds, our sincere minds, not our proud, arrogant minds, but our sincere, humble minds, by way of reminder. To do what? To remember. He says you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The prophetic word and the apostolic word, both are coming from God. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We should know them. Otherwise, deception will arise easily. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:14-18. 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We are looking forward to the return of Christ. Meantime, we are seeking to pursue a life that is spotless and blameless, pursuing righteousness, pursuing sanctification. Peter preaches this. Paul also preached it. The apostles cannot be used to fight against each other. Paul agrees with Peter. Peter agrees with John. John agrees with James, and so forth. This is the way of the harmony of Scripture. The Holy Spirit granted wisdom to each of them, as it says in 15. Wisdom given him. Wisdom given him, given to the Apostle Paul. How? 2 Peter 1 said, by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3 said, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Peter have agreement, harmony in their teachings. However, 16, the deceivers, they are untaught and unstable. Untaught and unstable, they distort what Paul says. They distort even what Peter says. They distort Matthew and Luke and everyone else. Isaiah, they distort the scriptures to their own destruction. They are the ones who go on a bypath. They are the ones who do not stay on the highway of holiness, and they do it to their own destruction. This is contrary to modern relativism or postmodernism relativism, thinking you can do it your way. I can do it my way. You have your perspective, I have my perspective. You have your view, I have my view. That's not the way the apostles are teaching. They're saying when they are untaught and unstable, they distort the scriptures to their own destruction. It leads to their ruin, to their punishment in the lake of fire. But what should we do then? 17, he says. You, therefore, beloved, Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. He's saying that there are men who are unprincipled, who will cause you to fall away, who will mislead you, who will deceive you. And he says, be on guard. Be on guard. As Romans 16, 17 says, keep your eye on those. This is the same as Peter says here. And meantime, we are to grow in grace and knowledge. Knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the pursuit, the true pursuit of the Christian life. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge. We cannot say we have attained full grace and full knowledge. No one can say that because no one is perfect. But we are to strive in that direction in order to accomplish this. So the reason the word is written is to prevent us from being deceived. Further, 1 John 2:26 mentions a little phrase here. Those who. He's mentioning people. Those who are what? Trying to deceive you. Yes, there are those trying to deceive. It happens often. It happens frequently. It happens everywhere. It happens in every nation. It happens in every church. There are those who are trying to deceive you. It happens all the time and in every place. Those who are trying to deceive you. We notice that they are people. Normally, we want to give people the benefit of the doubt. Normally, when somebody enters the church meeting, we say, oh, it's nice to see you. It's nice to see a new face. It's nice to see visitors. We'd like to think that way. And in one sense, that's good and right. We should be desiring that. But on the other hand, those who come into a local church might be those who are trying to deceive you. And therefore, we have to be aware of it. We have to be on guard, Peter said. Paul said, keep your eye on those. We have to do it because they are trying to deceive. They actually are trying to deceive. That's the other. They have a deliberate motivation to deceive, which is another factor. Often we think everyone has good intentions. Everyone means well. Everyone is trying his best. Everyone is seeking to have the better Christian life, the sanctified Christian life. No, that's not the case. He tells us right here, plainly, those who are trying to deceive you. They have a malicious and deliberate desire to deceive. 2 Peter 2:3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They will certainly be judged. They certainly will be destroyed because they are trying to exploit you with false words. Exploit. Exploitation is not a pleasant, good word. It's the opposite. Exploitation. When people exploit us outside in the world, it's not a good thing. Exploitation is a wrong thing. It's an evil thing. Well, they will do the same in the church with false words. Exploit you with false words. He tells us because they are greedy people. They are greedy. They have a stomach that is an insatiable stomach. They have an insatiable appetite to be this way. Real people behaving in a deceptive way. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus, and he tells them that he will not see them anymore. He has a farewell sermon to them. Acts chapter 20, and from 17 to 38, or 17 to 35, is his sermon, and then the concluding paragraph of the chapter are their parting actions before he leaves them. Well, among the many things he said to them was the fact that there will be men who enter their assembly who are deliberately, maliciously destructive. They are exploitative in their actions. They actually do want to exploit you, take advantage of you for the wrong reasons. They want to destroy you. Chapter 20 and 28. 20, 28, we read 28 to 31. 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Be on guard. He tells the elders, for yourselves and for all the flock. Oneself and for all the flock, there should be keeping an eye, guarding, protecting, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The Holy Spirit, God, and the Son of God are all, the three of them are all giving responsibility to the elders to be on guard and to teach the people to be on guard. Why? 29. We're talking about the deliberate, intentional nature of false brethren, false teachers. 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, I know, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But then we might think, well, if they are savage wolves, then the sheep will know. If they are savage wolves, then we'll know. And they are dangerous. But that's the problem. The apostle is assuming that they are savage wolves, but the elders already know that savage wolves come in sheep's clothing. He's assuming the elders have already known that. They are already taught that. Taken from Matthew 7:15. Matthew 7:15-16. Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? The false prophets come in sheep's clothing, but really, truly, they are ravenous wolves. Well, doesn't a ravenous wolf of a man deliberately put on sheep's clothing? He puts on a costume. He doesn't do it in an accidental way. He doesn't do it just because it's his background. That's just his personality. No, he does it because he deliberately wants to deceive the people among whom he wants to go. He puts on sheep's clothing. But really, inwardly, he's a ravenous wolf. and we'll know by their fruits what they say and what they do in our midst. What they say and what they do in our midst exposes them. He says that back to Acts 20, verse 30. He says their purpose, the deliberate, deceitful nature of false brethren, to draw away the disciples after them. The deliberate nature of false brethren. People think, no, they just don't know. They're just uneducated. They don't know. They're not taught. It's their background. It's their upbringing. It's their parents. It's where they were raised. It's where they go to school. It's just that. No, it's not just that. When they are speaking perverse things, they are doing it deliberately to draw away the disciples after them. This is known as a purposive infinitive. In grammar, purposive infinitive, that is, the infinitive verb, to draw away, is not simply explaining an action, but it is explaining the purpose. The purpose of the action. There is a purpose. So that, in order that, they might draw away the disciples after them. They have an agenda. They have a personal agenda. They're purposefully trying to deceive you. Next, deception. We live in a world that is very much a world that believes in the cloudy and the gray, a world that believes in a middle way, a world that believes in compromise, a world that believes that you don't have to see everything in black and white. That's what they say. Yet that's not the real world. They don't even live in the real world that way. Do they want to board an airplane that might have some mechanical problems that they know about, and the pilot has announced it through the speaker? We have engine problems in both engines, whatever. We have problems with the fuel turbines, the fuel in the turbine and in the engine, and they're not working properly. Well, let's make an attempt anyways. All 200 of you, 300 of you on the plane, let's make an attempt anyways. Do they behave that way? No. Even when they go to order food, if they go to order food, do they want a little bit of poison in their meal? No, not in the meal, but a little bit of poison in the dessert. Is it okay? No, they don't want that. They don't live life that way. Nobody lives life that way. But why are we living that way in spiritual things? Because the satanic seed of relativism and universalism are within us, are within the flesh. Relativism, that is, your way is fine, my way is fine. You like chicken, I like beef. You like vanilla, I like chocolate. This is the way of relativism. You can do that with food, about food preferences, but you cannot do that with the things of God. The things of God are either true or deceptive. We are pursuing the truth, but the false teachers are trying to deceive us. It cannot be a light matter. It is not a light matter. The apostles don't take it as a light matter. Remember what he said in Acts 20, "For a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." He said so. In Philippians 3:17-21, he says, "I often told you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." This is the way he preached it. This is the way he looked at spiritual things. It's either true or it is false. We either are dealing with the matters that really are, or we're dealing with deceptive matters. It's one or the other. The Apostle John writes this way profusely throughout his own letter. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. People want to mix and mingle light and darkness with God and the things of God. But he says it's impossible. God is light and there's no darkness at all. Therefore, our dark, dirty, dastardly deeds cannot be commingled with God. We cannot associate them with God, who is holy, who is pure, who is light. Sin cannot be mingled with God. But people do that all the time. It's okay. You can know God, be a true believer in God, and practice sin, or believe in falsehoods, or even be a practitioner of deceit. Impossible. It's impossible to do so. He says in 1 John 1, related to deceit. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, present tense, have no sin. Not never sinned in the past, never will in the future, but currently I have no sin. That's the way of my life, Christian life. Actually, this is a doctrine. In theology, it's known as perfectionism or sinless perfection. Sinless perfection, perfectionism. That's the doctrine. And free will theology believes in perfectionism. If people are perfect, then there's no need to talk about sin. No need to remind them of sin. No need to overcome sin. No need to battle sin. No need to strive against sin, because they're perfect. So then don't talk about sin. Just talk about salvation. Talk about joy. Talk about the good life. Talk about peace and prosperity. Talk about wealth and health. Don't talk about sin. Yet he says, if anybody says that he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. He deceives himself and the truth is not in him. These are the people who don't comprehend sin correctly. We mentioned that there are people within Christianity who believe in free will, who have openly and explicitly taught it. It's in their books. It's in their commentaries. They teach that they are perfect and that we can all be perfect. Well, John says they are deceivers. John says the truth is not in them. But we say, commonly we say, oh yeah, they are Christians, we just have a different opinion. John and Charles Wesley taught perfectionism. Many in Pentecostal churches teach perfectionism. Many in charismatic churches teach perfectionism. The descendants of John and Charles Wesley in the Methodist Church, in the Nazarene Church, in Wesleyan churches, all three are denominations, they teach perfectionism. But also, we're not just pointing out that they teach perfectionism and that they are deceivers and the truth is not in them. They don't know God. Anybody who teaches perfectionism does not know God, according to 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:5 does not know God. The truth is not in him if he teaches that doctrine. But it's not just they who believe it. Common Christianity, popular Christianity of all sorts of denominations, they downplay sin. They don't mention sin. They don't preach against sin. They don't specify what is sin, what's not sin. They don't teach the word so that people can know and have discernment the difference between good and evil. They don't do that. They keep people ignorant of Scripture. so that they don't know the difference between good and evil, which only comes through the word of righteousness. Hebrews 5:11-14. Therefore, they are deceivers, and we should not follow their doctrines, not tolerate their doctrines, instead preach against those doctrines. Now we come to verse 27. 1 John 2:27. And as for you, who are the you? He, instead of explaining those on the outside who might come on the inside, verse 26, those who are trying to deceive you, now he said, those on the inside of the church who are truly regenerated, have true faith in them, are true believers, the elect. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. Why does he say this? Because when the anointing is in the elect, it will remain in the elect. It will not disappear from the elect. The elect never can finally and fully defect from the faith. The elect never finally and fully defect from the faith. The pretenders will defect. The false brethren will defect. The false brethren will fall away. That will happen to them. But it will not happen to the elect. Why? Because we have the anointing, which you receive from him abides in you. What is this anointing? What is this anointing that teaches us? 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The anointing from the Holy One, he says again. John calls it an anointing, and we shall see why he calls it an anointing. He calls it an anointing because it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us to cause our hearts to be regenerated so that we have true faith and true repentance. That process, or those transactions, have occurred in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why we know. That is why when we have true conversion, we say, well, God convicted me of sin, of my sins, and now I look at the world differently. My eyes are opened. My ears are attentive. My heart is tender and humble. I want to know the word of God. I look at the world differently. I hear things differently. And my heart has new desires. I want to please the Lord. This anointing from the Holy Spirit produces that kind of a change in us. Then, when he has convicted us of sin, then when we hear about sin, we don't let a false teacher say, well, that's not a sin. How could he say that when I just repented of that very sin? If I repented of that very sin and the false teacher or pretended shepherd, a good teacher, says, well, that's not a sin, then we get confused. And then we say, well, I believed it was a sin, that's why I repented of it. And the Word of God says that I've been reading the Word, and it says it's a sin. Why does that man in the pulpit say it's not a sin? That's the anointing that's teaching us and challenging the false teaching, the deception that we hear. That's what he's talking about here. This anointing teaches us, no. What he said is a sin. He's a false teacher. He's not telling me the truth. This is the anointing that remains in us so that you have no need for anyone to teach you. He doesn't mean no one should teach because he's teaching. He's teaching by writing this letter. And the Lord, through his apostles, established elders in the church to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, to teach and preach the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He's teaching the Bible. The local pastor, elder, should be teaching the Bible. That he means. That is not what is meant here. What he's meaning here is the work of God through the Holy Spirit in our conscience, in our new heart, telling us and showing us, oh, that is right. No, that other thing is wrong. He's telling us and showing us the difference between right and wrong, what is true and what is false. Shall we see through the scriptures some other places where this anointing and assurance of a distinction between right and wrong is presented? We will start in the Old Testament with the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. 54 verse 13. Isaiah is speaking to the elect. He is comforting the elect, explaining that God is like a husband to the elect, but also like a father to his elect. 54:13. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. That expression, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. How does he mean it? What does he mean that we shall be taught of the Lord? Does he mean taught of the Lord through his servants, the prophets and the priests? Or is he talking about another kind of teaching of the Lord? He's talking about another kind, our kind, the same one that John mentions in 1 John 2:27 and 1 John 2:20. He's talking about that internal work of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, working in us to produce salvation in us. Isaiah 59:21. Isaiah 59, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. The covenant that God makes with us, wherein he renews us, is by two means: the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word of God. The physical Word of God and the internal, invisible work of the Holy Spirit. This first part, my spirit who is upon you, this Holy Spirit is the same concept of Isaiah 54:13 and our passage 1 John 2:27 and 1 John 2:20. The work of the Holy Spirit within us and upon us to teach us and guide us in the ways of God. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah rephrases it, and he rephrases it in the terminology that John used in 1 John 2:27, that there's no need for anybody to teach. Well, why? Because what the people could not accomplish to enter into the covenant of God, what they could not accomplish by human means, by carnality, by the flesh, by human strength. What they could not accomplish, God will accomplish miraculously, and they will be taught of God. They will be taught of God internally, spiritually, miraculously, so that the law of God is within them, and they don't need to be taught to know God, because they will know God when that happens. When that happens, they will know God, they will be forgiven of their transgressions, and God will not use their sins against them anymore. John chapter 6, the book of John chapter 6. These two passages from Isaiah 54:13 and Jeremiah 31:34. Jesus, our Lord, in John 6, he brings words and phrases from both of these passages together to teach the same concept. John chapter 6, verses 44 to 45. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In verse 44, our Lord teaches total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints in John 6:44. He's taught it earlier also from 35 to 40. But here we have it in one verse, in verse 44. The implications of all of those doctrines of grace are right there in verse 44. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets. Which prophets? The two prophets that he's about to quote. Isaiah 54:13, Jeremiah 31:34. They shall all. Do you remember that phrase? They shall all in Jeremiah. Taught of God, taught of the Lord, taken from Isaiah. He takes Isaiah and Jeremiah, puts them together, and says, what I'm teaching now, Jesus is saying, what I'm teaching now is what Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, taught. And what did they teach? He interprets. His interpretation is 45, the second half. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That is, the Father is teaching his elect through the Holy Spirit, hearing the word of Christ. The Spirit of Christ works within their heart to give them this anointing that transforms them from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ, regenerates them, rebirths them, and grants them faith and repentance to believe in what is being taught by the word of Christ. This is the secret work, hearing and learning from the Father. If we hear and learn from the Father, we come to Christ. Come to Christ equals believe in Christ, according to John 6:35. To come to Christ means to believe in Christ. But the believing cannot take place until the anointing takes place. And when the anointing takes place, he makes sure that the anointing remains within us until the end. John 7:17. John 7 and verse 17. 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If any man is willing to do his will, he is the one who will know the truth, whether it's from God or not. But how is he made willing? How is he made willing? So that he has confidence, knowledge, that he is in the truth. John 8:43. John 8:43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You don't understand because you cannot hear. Understand unto salvation. Not understand in the simple sense, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Many people understand or know those things, but they don't understand unto salvation. He says the reason, because you cannot hear my word. It's impossible. Why? Because they don't have the anointing. 47, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. How do we become of God? When we are taught of God. When we are taught of God secretly, mysteriously, miraculously, by the Holy Spirit, joining His work in our heart with the word preached, then we know God. We are of God. We are completely taught of God, and we understand. We understand unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He also tells us that we don't have a need for anybody to teach you, just like John in 1 John. No need for anyone to teach you. Why? Because we are taught by God. If we are taught by God, we don't need a person to teach us. He's not saying there's no need of a teacher. He's talking about if this original anointing has taken place, you already know what God obliges you to do. What is it? Love one another. Before our conversion, we have hatred within us. We have pent up hatred within us. We don't know how to love people. We just do what's nice and right because society, our parents expect us to do certain things. So we do those things, but we don't really have a heart to do it. But when we are converted with this anointing being taught of God, then immediately we know I'm supposed to love God. And the way to love God is to love my neighbor. That's why true converts, after their conversion, are seeking to bring reconciliation where broken relationships have occurred because of that new convert's sins. He knows immediately, I need to get reconciled. So he goes and approaches his father, his mother, his brother, his sister, his son or his daughter, his friends, his co-workers. He goes and approaches them and tells them, listen, I'm a new man now. I've repented of sin. God has opened my eyes, and I don't want us to have this broken relationship anymore. You do your part, and it's up to the other party to do his part. He may not do his part. He may not. We don't know, but we're supposed to do our part. That's why in the local church, we don't need people to say, love the brethren, love one another. It should be self-evident to love one another. And if we say we don't know what is self-evident, Jesus has rephrased this second greatest commandment to love our neighbor in Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's a restatement of love your brother or love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you don't want people to smack you across the face. You don't want people to call you bad names. You don't want people to ignore you. You don't want people not to smile at you, to turn the other way. You don't want people not to stretch out the hand to shake the hand. You don't want people to ignore you when you enter the room. You don't want things like that to happen. I'm just talking about some basic things. So if you don't want those basic things to happen against you, then don't do it to other people. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. This basic principle is what he's saying. This anointing teaches you about all things. About all things. We know it's self-evident now that the Spirit dwells in us, what is right and what is wrong. It's self-evident. This is why we have this guarantee that he will and does teach us all things. Jude tells us the same. Jude in Jude verse 5. Jude verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Jude tells us, you know all things once for all. You already know what you need to know. Yet, because of the flesh, even within believers, because of carnality and the old man in believers, because of forgetfulness and finiteness in terms of our memory and ability, because of distractions and temptations in the world, we need to be reminded. Though we know it in our heart, we need to be reminded, and Jude reminds them. He reminds them of a major incident in the Old Testament, the deliverance of the sons of Israel out of Egypt, and the implications of what God was teaching them there. All of this is taught by God, miraculously. The reason people are easily deceived has to do with them not knowing what is written and not having this miraculous anointing of God. If they don't have the miraculous anointing, even if they are ignorant in a plain sense of what's written, when we explain it to them, they will chafe at it. They will scoff at it. They will say, huh, and walk away. They'll say, well, that's not my God. That's not the God I believe. They will do that because their heart is not right. Therefore, even when we tell them what is written, they walk away from it. They may tolerate it for a while, but they ultimately hate it, despise it, and walk away. If they are unsuccessful in deceiving us, they walk away. If they are successful in deceiving us, then they build upon that deception and get more and more people to follow them. But if they are unsuccessful in that deception, because we take a stand, they walk away. Which walking away, he mentioned in 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. 1 John 2:19. So then, do we have this anointing? Are we taught of God? If we are taught of God, let us pursue the Word of God and be built up in the faith and build up one another in the faith to avert people being deceived. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.